I'm willing to wager that at one time or another you have been a party to both of the conversations I am about to describe. In both cases, the persons who are speaking have been through some awful crisis, a serious debilitating illness, perhaps, or a horrible accident that left physical and emotional scars, or the sudden death of a beloved child, something that has buffeted and beaten and battered them in ways that we would all understand. In the first conversation, the person says to you, "I just don't know how God can let this happen to me." The second conversation, however, is different, although the context is the same. The second person considers all the torment and then says to you, "It's been hard, but I have begun to understand what it means to say that God's grace is sufficient for our every need." Now, as a pastor, I have found myself in one or the other of those conversations with fair frequency. I consider both conversations to be appropriate. Indeed, I've come to have a good measure of empathy and understanding for those whose anguish leads them into the first conversation. For who among us has any glib or easy answer to offer in the face of torment and distress? Such conversations are never easy or comfortable, but I don't find them unseemly. Many times I find myself grieving right along with such people, and I can only affirm for them my deep conviction that God's heart is the first of all our hearts to break in such pain. The second conversation, the one that remarkably claims and names the grace in the midst of the distress, invariably leaves me filled with awe and wonder. And it makes me wonder myself if I would respond so graciously in a similar context. The truth is, I haven't suffered much in my life. I've known aggravations, as have all of us. I've reached that age where my check engine light seems to stay on much of the time. I've known limitations, particularly with my hearing, but I have not suffered, not really. Some of you have, I know, but not me. So it's hard to know how I might respond. I hope I've received and absorbed some of the grace that more than a few people have demonstrated so clearly to me across the years. I hope to be a bit like one of my old sports heroes, the tennis player Arthur Ashe. When Ashe announced to a shocked public that he had contracted the HIV virus and then full-blown AIDS after a surgical transfusion, a reporter asked him if he was asking, "Why me?" Ashe responded that if he started asking, "Why me?" at that point, he'd have to go back earlier in his life to ask, "Why me?" about all the opportunities and all of his successes. And he went on to speak about the blessings he had been accorded in his life and the grace that he had experienced, even since he learned he had the illness. In some ways, such graciousness comes as a gift. And yet I also believe it can be a learned behavior. I think it can be acquired as part of a discipline of gratitude and reflection about our lives. When one begins to see one's life as a steady rhythm of grace and response, again and again, grace and response, then one can hardly help develop a graciousness as habitual as one's breath. I think such graciousness has its own peculiar logic. And nowhere is that logic more clearly defined than in Paul's words to the Romans about suffering. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Christians have heard those words so often that we may have forgotten their strange progression. If I were to ask you to complete the sentence, "Suffering produces You might come up with a host of words that would never lead to endurance and character and hope. For some people, suffering leads only to irritation that leads to bitterness and perhaps then to a deep despair. For them, suffering leads to the question, why? And yet for others, suffering does exactly what Paul suggests. It leads them down the path of humility to a quality of endurance. By steady perseverance, it strengthens their character, and through self-reflection, it leads to a discovery of God's providential care throughout life, and thus a source of hope for the future. New Testament scholar Beverly Gaventa suggests that we should not ignore that intermediate step of endurance. She argues that time is so important to the logic of these verses. In these days, we live in a high-speed analgesic culture. We don't like pain and will do most anything we can to see our way through the pain quickly and regain a measure of normalcy. But by its nature, endurance is not a quality we can develop in a hurry. Real suffering is not a momentary affliction. For some people, suffering is an unwelcome companion for years. Through endurance, in such a context, we gain an unparalleled opportunity to reflect deeply on our lives, perhaps to see there the imprint of the hand of God, and therein to transcend despair on the one hand, or blithe optimism on the other, on the way to an enduring hope. The progress, Paul says, runs from suffering to endurance to character to hope. It begins in living the life we are given to live without denial, without avoidance. Some years before John Walton became your pastor, I heard him tell of checking into a hospital for the first in what became a series of heart surgeries. He remembered sitting on the bed facing the window and watching all the other people out on the street going about their business, living their lives, enjoying the day. He confessed that a deep melancholy began to settle in. But then a young cardiologist came into the room and in an uncomfortably brusque manner, but with accurate perception, said, "I know what you're thinking. You'd rather be someone else, and you'd rather be somewhere else, but you're not. So you'll have to deal with where and who you are." John said he was right. I didn't like what he said, but he was right. Even more than I realized, I would have liked to have escaped my body and been somebody else that day. But that doctor reminded me of an important lesson. You can only be who you are. You can't trade with anyone else. God doesn't allow such self-serving options. We live the life we are given and we play the hand we're dealt, even when life's experience makes us want to escape. Such self-discovery is the catalyst to the development of a kind of character that can, when combined with enduring faith, produce hope. Now, what if we took this peculiar logic and applied it to the church? That, of course, is what Paul intended. He didn't write these words about suffering to an individual. He wrote them to all of God's beloved in Rome. In other words, to the church. And his argument was the church as a community is called to be a suffering community. Now, those seem like strange words in a time and culture when the church is often preoccupied with self-preservation or internal power struggles. It surely would be inaccurate to say that we in the church understand suffering to be our common calling. But Paul argues that it is our vocation nonetheless. We're called to suffer for the world's sake, after the manner of Christ. When we're baptized in Christ, we're baptized not only into Christ's life, but also into Christ's suffering and death. That is to say, we're baptized into self-sacrificing service. Being freed from our preoccupation with ourselves, we're freed for solidarity with others, especially those who suffer. Whether in Santa Clarita, California, or Pleasantville, New Jersey, or in the fire-ravaged communities of California, or the besieged Kurdish communities of Syria, in the bombed-out neighborhoods of Baghdad, and the typhoon-leveled regions of Japan. Such solidarity is not altruism. It is a condition of discipleship, and it is the nature of Christ's church. Douglas John Hall says that we find our lives as we lose them in the love and service of others. That is the logic of the cross. It's only in that sense that Paul can talk about boasting in suffering. We boast in many things these days. We boast in our success. We boast in our wisdom. We, as a nation, boast in our strength. But with his peculiar logic, Paul reminds us that we should boast also in suffering, even if at times suffering can almost crush our spirits or break our hearts. Because it is suffering that produces endurance, and endurance that produces character, and character that produces hope, and hope will not disappoint us. Because that kind of hope is born of God's love experienced in Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sake. If that is not the kind of suffering about which we can boast, it is at least the kind we can commend, for it will mend our hearts even when it breaks them. And the hope to which such suffering leaves is thus grounded in something much larger than our fragile faith. And it leads to more than we had ever imagined before. Now, as Michael Jenkins notes, there's one other thing that we must say, and that is that Paul does not provide here a general rule, an adage of inevitability. Paul does not say that whenever the world breaks us, we will inevitably heal back stronger. Paul does not say, indeed, Paul cannot say, that such a general statement holds. It's simply not true. Some who suffer are broken for good, and they don't get well again. Paul is no magician here, nor does he advocate a simple-minded optimism. What Paul does promise is that our suffering need never be wasted. Because we belong to God in Christ, because God has poured love into our hearts, that which we suffer can produce patient endurance. That endurance can form the character of God, who gives God's self away for us all. And this character produces hope. Hope that will never disappoint us because God is more faithful than we can ever imagine. Those who have discovered such hope through a suffering and endurance sometimes do remarkable things born of that hope, things that others who don't have such hope cannot understand, like affirming grace even in the midst of torment. They pray. They come to church. They sprinkle water on babies' heads. And they bless all kinds of marriages and keep the faith even at a graveside. They take on assignments as missionaries halfway around the world. Or closer to home, they spend a Saturday weeding the gardens of Harlem Grown or an evening serving at the Hetrick Martin Institute. And along the way, again and again, they encounter a Savior so full of life that even death could not keep him in its bonds. So they continue. My wish for you, says the poet Maya Angelou, is that you continue. Continue to be who and how you are, to astonish a mean world with your acts of kindness. Continue in a dark society with cruelty to let the people hear the grandeur of God and the peals of your laughter. Continue to remember your own young years and look with favor upon the lost and the least and the lonely. Continue to put the mantle of your protection around the bodies of the young and the defenseless. Continue to take the hand of the despised and diseased and walk proudly with them in the high street. Some might see you and be encouraged to do likewise. continue to dare to love deeply and risk everything for the good thing. Continue. That is an essential part of our task as a Christian community, to continue, to persist, to endure, to embody that same love that we have known in Jesus, that love that led him to bear the dreadful curse for us, the love that raised him to life again, the love within which our own lives are kept, which so clearly reminds us that in him our hope is never, ever in vain. Continue, even in the midst of suffering, for suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. At the least, friends, lean into such a hope. Continue. Continue.